wonders what the first church, the very first church, was like, well, you can just turn to what we read about 10 minutes ago, Acts 2:42. Let's read it again. Let's familiarize ourselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everybody was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the first church, that was the very first church. It started with around 3,000 members, all baptized on the day of Pentecost where Christ ascended. Over the course of the next three centuries, Christianity had, of course, swept across the entire continent. It was an incredibly fast-growing faith. And this ministry, which the apostles of Christ had set into motion, and which many of them had been martyred for, it fulfilled and honored God's plan to spread the gospel across the earth, to save, baptize new disciples. And then in time, those disciples themselves would be in a position to train new believers to go out and baptize other new believers themselves. It was a God-honoring, life-sustaining, disciple-making ministry. But that begs the question, doesn't it? What would Luke, the author of Acts, have to say about the Anglican Church and its mission today? How successful would he regard it as? Would it be fulfilling what's known as the Great Commission, where in the final chapter of Matthew, the resurrected Christ gives his apostles the magnificent task of spreading the gospel across the world? He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Well, the verse that refers to disciples of all nations is key to this question. The Church of England is not, of course, the entire Anglican Church. The Church of England consists of two provinces, Canterbury and York, out of a total of 39 provinces across the world, the Anglican Communion. And that's spread over 165 countries in the world. There are just over 85 million Anglicans on Earth, and the greatest number of them is actually in Africa. In 1970, this figure was around 7.7 million based in Africa, compared to Europe's 29 million. But you could say that the figures have turned in an inversely proportional manner. In 2010, or by 2010, the number of Anglicans in Africa rose to a whopping 50 million people. But it dropped to just over 26 million in Europe. But how about the Church of England specifically? In 2017, the C of E teamed up with polling company ComRes to profile its flock. It polled a portion of the 15% of the population who self-identify as Anglican. This figure used to be much higher earlier in our times. And it makes for quite shocking reading. So, out of the 15% of the population who self-identify as Anglican, it found that 60%, that's way over half, 60% of self-declared followers of the church admitted they never read their Bible. 36% of those people admitted that they never attend church. And one in three admit they never pray. Now, granted, the poll didn't check the electoral roll. That's the list of everybody who attends the church in the parish. And it didn't give them a questionnaire saying, "How Anglican are you really?" Many may have been baptized and confirmed as young adults, but later disassociated from church. But there is no getting away from the fact that there has been an overwhelming decline in the significance of our national church, and those who feel an affinity with it too. As late as last year, the National Center for Social Research found that the number of British people who do identify as Anglican fell to its lowest ever, about 12%, down from 3% 3 years before. The weekly attendance figures make for even more miserable reading. In 2017, the average number of people actually showing up to Sunday services was well under 1 million, 700,022 to be precise. At Christmas, this number did peak at about 2.6 million, suggesting that services overwhelmingly are seen by the public as something nice and traditional and festive to go along to, but really nothing to be committed to across the year. Now, as you can imagine, church leaders agonize over these figures, as clergy are under more and more pressure to get their numbers up. In the same way that if you own a business and you can't turn a profit for a significantly long period of time, an inability to grow congregations can result in churches going under, being wound up, being shut down. One shouldn't be surprised that a quick Google or search or an Amazon search results in thousands upon thousands of books, seminars, and courses on church growth. Just like any marketing or management consultant in the rest of the job market, if you've got a hot new strategy to get the numbers up in a dwindling parish, struggling clergy will flock to you in their droves for advice. But I'm here today to suggest that the answer to this problem of our time is not an academic one. It's not rooted in long-term sociological studies that these books spend 300 pages explaining. It's not in complicated statistical analysis, or dare I say, in any of these books about church growth. The answer is very basic indeed, people. We have lost, I mean corporately, I mean the entire Anglican church in the UK, we've lost our first love. We have lost our first love. What do I mean by that? Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord speaks to the church in Ephesus. Now, he starts by praising the good things they've done. He says, "I know your works as well as your labor and your steadfast endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil. You've even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles but are not, and discovered that they are false. I'm also aware that you've persisted steadfastly and endured much for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary." So, yes, these are fine compliments to receive from the Lord, and it's a church that's theologically sound, one that's righteous, one that has endured much for the Lord and not grown tired or weary. But in verse 4, the Lord crucially says this, "But I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." That is, if you do not repent. This constructive criticism could very easily be applied to where the C of E is today. How on earth can we expect to see any meaningful growth in our congregations if we aren't going absolutely out of our way 24/7 to encourage the cultivation of a very real, spiritual, meaningful delight and joy in Jesus Christ within our parishes? Now, you might take some exception to that. You might think, oh, how dare you, Rob? I go out of my way to serve and give to my worshiping community. I go out of my way to involve myself in outreach and evangelism. Well, brilliant. Well done. But if we're being honest with ourselves, and if we're actually responding to that survey as we should, which says that 60% of self-identified Anglicans don't read their Bible, then one quickly realizes that what you may spend your time in the parish doing isn't representative of the rest of the church. Why are we surprised that the church is slowly dying off? Why aren't we just being honest about this? 60% who never pick up their Bible. Why are we surprised? Honestly. If you enrolled on a university course, say you started a law degree and you didn't do any study for 3 years, you surely wouldn't expect to pass the final exams. If you signed up to run a marathon, but you did no practice, you'd never done a long distance run before, you wouldn't expect to finish, would you? In the same spirit, how can we expect to baptize new believers, disciple them, and grow them to the point that they can go out and baptize new believers themselves and bring them in to the church? How can you have such great output when there's so little input across the board in the C of E? It does not make mathematical sense. We need to develop devotion to our Lord that is proportional to how important our Lord really is. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is not just a nice idea or a decent way to live your life. He is the Trinity. He's part of the Trinity of our Father God, His risen Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit here with us today. He's the total meaning of everything. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. Nothing else matters. Everything we as a human race have given rise to, everything we've built, all of the culture that we have built and immersed ourselves in, will all eventually come to pass. And only God and His kingdom and those in it will remain for eternity. Christ is our salvation, our only ticket out of us dying in our sins. Nothing else but Christ matters, but so often we don't act as if our lives depend on Christ when they do. As we see from the survey, we go around like we've lost our first love. We don't prioritize Him. We don't treat Him like a first love. Think first love, first priority. One that captures all of your attention, your devotion. Do we treat Christ like that? No. As we see from the survey, many aren't praying, many aren't reading their Bibles outside of what they do in church. I tell you, if this 15 to 20 minute talk that I'm giving this morning is the only theological and spiritual nourishment that you're going to get in the entire next week, then ladies and gentlemen, you have a problem. But there's great hope. Just as God pointed out Ephesus' problem to His people, and just as it's been pointed out to us through these disappointing results, God is using that to point out where we need to improve our sense of devotion to Him. And this is the area where I'll encourage us to foster our delight, our joy, and devotion in His teaching today. So, ask yourself, do you love Christ's teaching? Not just like, not just, oh, it's nice to read sometimes. Do you love it? Do you love everything that Christ stands for? Do you delight in learning more about Him? Do you delight in opening your Bible? Do you prioritize it above your favorite TV series on Netflix or Amazon Prime? Do you prioritize it over catching up with your friends, listening to Spotify, perusing through social media? Is Christ the source of your delight and joy? Is He your first love? And most importantly, do you treat Him like He's your first love? The very first church did. The very first church loved Him and were devoted to Him so much that in under 3 centuries, from the 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, Christianity spread like wide wildfire across the Roman world. That's your growth strategy right there. That's the foolproof analysis. That's what to do. Devotion to Christ. Treating Christ as your first love. That's the fundamental principle right there. Don't spend 50 quid on a bunch of books on church growth from Amazon until you've read this one here. Seriously, it's pick it up for free. Don't bother. Get this right first. If a church is not disciple-making, a church cannot grow. And if you're still having issues with growth after you've got that sussed, after you've read this and really studied it, then you can go to the seminars, then you can read the books, then you can update your audiovisual, your social media accounts, and get more media savvy. You can do that after. But sowing this seed in your life, the gospel and God's own teaching, is the first most important non-negotiable step for a righteous church to grow. Let's look back at the other part of the passage. Study how the first church was enamored with Christ. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And crucially, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The gospel filled them with glad and sincere hearts. It excited them so much that when they met daily to immerse themselves in this teaching, it so radically changed their lives that material possessions were no longer their focus. And it says they sold what they had to make sure that everybody else had enough. It fundamentally, radically, wholeheartedly changed their approach to life. No one who encountered the Spirit was left unchanged by it. Now, I'm not advocating for us to copy the earliest church here entirely. As the book of Acts continues on, we learn that things change and things evolve too. While the church here seems to gather daily, of course, this practice for some in their individual circumstances won't continue indefinitely. How could it? People have jobs to go to, families to take care of. We see later on that the church gathered weekly in Acts 20, verse 7, and that's okay, but they're still devoted to it. It's still the most important thing in your life, in your soul, in your heart. And initially, we see that the first church here is dependent on the apostles spreading the word, doing all of the teaching. But later on, we'll see elders and deacons and a diversity of spiritually gifted people taking on responsibility in the church and the apostles delegating that to those people. And then where we read the saints of selling their possessions and selling everything they own and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles for the church's accounts. But of course, as we do today, later on, people set aside money on the first day of the week or as they are able. People today do what's known as tithing. They give a portion of their income to their church. It doesn't mean selling absolutely everything you own. It means devoting yourself and blessing God and giving God sovereignty and jurisdiction over your money and entrusting him to it. So the point is that we don't become as pious as possible. The point is it's not about being holier than thou. It's not about, look at me, oh great, look at all these great works I'm doing, how impressive I am, da, 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 da. Not that. The point is when we come to Christ, we come as we are, but we're not staying where we were. Let me say that again. We come to Christ as we are, in our sin, with all of our problems, but we don't stay as we were. We don't remain lukewarm in our faith. We're constantly maturing in our faith and our relationship with Christ, just like you'd mature in your relationship with your wife or your husband or your partner or your children or a friend. And you're constantly allowing the Holy Spirit to transform your life, sanctify you, make you holier, and it is there that you can embrace God's individual plan for your life because you're in tune with him. You're listening to him. And you get there, friends, by devoting yourself to the teaching of the Lord. And it is there that God's plan for your life will become abundantly clear. There's a good illustration here. The way up is the way down. So the way up to God's kingdom is the way down on our knees. In worship, in humility. That's how the church grows. By people falling in love with Jesus, falling in love with Scripture, falling in love with the Holy Spirit and thirsting for it. Like that song, River Wild, the Holy Spirit is a river from which we drink and for which we should thirst ahead of all the other distractions in the world. So I say to you, if you're here today and you want to either discover what your first love is or rediscover your first love, I want to encourage you today to do a couple of things. First of all, I encourage you wholeheartedly to read or reread the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the fundamental account of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and crucially, his teaching. It changed my life. It will change yours if it hasn't already. But go back to basics. Fall in love with Jesus Christ just as John fell in love with him. That's the first step. You don't have to run the marathon without the practice, as I was saying. You don't have to take the exam on the same day you start the course. Go back to basics. Start simple. Read the Gospel of John again, or read it for the first time. And don't worry about all of the complicated theological stuff. You know, just discover, know, and fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ first. And then everything else, I promise you, will fall into place in God's perfect timing. Secondly, I want you all to join a home group or consider joining a home group. We focus on teaching, confession, and having communion together on a Sunday. And Sunday, I'm not knocking Sundays, they're really important, but no man is an island. Was that Bon Jovi? Maybe. The apostles followed Christ together for a really good reason. Okay, they didn't do it on their own. They didn't all retreat into their own corners and do it there. They met in the temple courts daily together. That's the word, it's together. And the first members of the first church pursued Christ for that very good reason, because it's promised by our Lord that when two or more are gathered in his name, he's there. His Spirit is with us. There's strength in numbers. We can build more of God's kingdom here on earth together than we can build it alone. There's only so much I can carry. There's only so much Ernie can carry. There's only so much Alice can carry, and anybody else. There's a limit to what we can individually do. So that's why God wants us to pool our gifts, pool our talent, and build the kingdom that way together. It's part of our mission statement here at St. Mark's. Our mission statement is living for Jesus, loving Gillingham, and learning together. You know, it's actually, if you commit to doing it, it's easier than in some parts of the world. If you're aware of the persecution of Christians in China, particularly at the moment, you know, where it's illegal to own a Bible. You know, freedom of religion, forget it. It doesn't exist over there. When church congregations and pastors, you know, if they're not imprisoned, can meet together in secret and they can get their hands on a Bible, what they'll actually do is divide up pages of it, and they'll give certain pages and certain passages to individual members of the congregation, and they'll learn it off by heart because they have to. Because they won't have it. They won't have it. And then once they're done, they'll swap again and swap again and swap again. And that's how they write the scriptures on their heart. But we've got this. It's we are by law allowed to be Christians. We're allowed to evangelize. We're allowed to be open about it. And you've got to say that if those who are under such persecution and oppression can do it, we can too. So you can speak to me or speak to our Amanda Maskell, who's leading our church, or Pauline Jackson, our small group coordinator, if you'd like to join one. And I want to wholeheartedly encourage you to just give it a go, okay? It's a really valuable way of moving forward in your Christian walk. My One Junction meets at the Old Vicarage on Wednesday nights. It's been a huge benefit to me and everybody who's been involved in it. And just give it a go. I really, really encourage you. If you listen to anything I've said, so I hope you've taken it more than that, but anything, join a home group. Promise? Promise? So yes, brothers and sisters, the way up to God's kingdom is the way down on our knees before him in prayer and in devotion to his teaching. If you do that, all else will fall into place in God's perfect timing.